Morning. It is great to be here once again with you at Fairhaven. As Jeremy said, I have known Greg Vandermeer. We figured out that I was five when we met. So I've known him most of my life, and Greg is a big reason that I'm in ministry today. And as a kid, as my youth pastor, he really encouraged me then to be a leader, and now is still encouraging me today to be a leader. And he's actually not here this morning. He's in California, but even in the act of asking me to be here and him not being here, I feel very empowered. And, you know, he said, "You've got this. It's okay. Then I'm not going to be there." So just speaks to who he is and who he has been in my life. So this is a great honor for me to be here. I am a pastor, and I serve in Muskegon in a little church called Bethany Christian Reformed Church. I'm the pastor of congregational care. I'm married to Mark and have three boys who are here this morning. Miles, Ezra, and Emerson. So we are just privileged as a family to be here and to share a little bit about God's Word with you. I'm joining you this week as part of a series on David and Goliath, giants. Last week, if you were here or listened online, Pastor Jeremy set the stage for this series by describing the scene of the Philistines on one side and the Israelites on the other, with this giant Philistine soldier standing in the middle in the valley, challenging someone to come out and fight him on behalf of Israel. I encourage you to listen to this sermon if you haven't already done so, because Jeremy shares some really profound insights of what we can learn from this story in facing our own giants today. But even if you weren't here last week, or even if you didn't grow up going to church, or you're not very familiar with the Bible, you most likely know the premise of the story of David and Goliath. A large giant versus a small boy, and the small boy wins. Pastor Jeremy pointed out that the problem, though, with never really digging much deeper into this story is that we end up kind of assuming that we know what the story is about. Pastor Jeremy suggested that maybe we assume that it's about the power of positive thinking. I think I can, I think I can, in the face of our giants. Or even in our American minds, we get it kind of enmeshed with this dream or this belief that we have that anyone can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. For me, though, personally, the challenge in this story, the thing that really kind of gets under my skin and irritates me, actually, about this story, is just how darn confident David is. I mean, in walks this teenager on the scene, all tan and handsome from so much time outside taking care of his father's sheep. And he says, "Giant? Ha, I got this." David does not seem to experience any fear in this story whatsoever. And if this is lifted up as the point in the story, that people who really believe in God, that a really good Christian even, is never afraid, then I'm out. Because I feel afraid a lot. My knees aren't shaking quite as much as they were in the first service, but really, I'm afraid a lot. I don't mean afraid in a here comes Goliath sort of way, but, you know, anxious about mingling with strangers after the service, making small talk, or worried about my kids in school, or whether or not people like me, or whether or not my sermon will be a flop. Or bigger questions like, am I really living out God's purpose for my life? Is this really it? Or fears of losing someone that I love dearly. I'm sure you have your own fears too. Maybe where the next paycheck is coming from. Or facing your friends and family to tell them that you are getting divorced. Or fears of losing your job. Or not having enough money for retirement. Fear that the cancer will come back. Fear that everyone will find out about that secret addiction. Fear permeates our political landscape right now, too. We are polarized in our opinions and afraid and weary of people that we have labeled either as liberal or conservative. If the story of David and Goliath is here to tell us that it's not okay to be afraid, then I don't think I can do it. I don't think I can ever measure up to that kind of standard. But what if, just like the idea of I think I can, this idea that it's not okay to be afraid is a huge case in missing the point? What if the story is not written to make us feel ashamed that we experience fear or feel the very reality of our human weakness? But what if the story is written to remind us of who God is when we experience fear and when we bump up against our own weakness and limits? Perhaps the story of David and Goliath is precisely about showing us that it is our weakness, it is our fear even, that actually makes room for faith. Let's take a look at this story together. If you have a Bible with you, it's found in 1 Samuel 17, or if you want to look it up on your phone or tablet. We are going to be starting at verse 16. It's kind of a long passage. And I've chosen to read this passage in the Message paraphrase version, so if you have access to that, you can follow along. But any version will do. At the point that we're entering into the story here in verse 16, the champion, Goliath, representing the Philistine people, has stepped into the valley and put out this challenge to Israel to send out their own champion. And this person that Israel would send would represent the whole army, the whole people of Israel. And the winner of this battle between these two would get to lord over the other one. So this is what's at stake here, is they actually say whoever loses will have to serve the other or become a slave to the other. So starting at verse 16, this is a little bit long, so just stay with me here because I want us to hear most of the story. Each morning and evening for 40 days, Goliath took his stand and made his speech. One day, Jesse told David his son, "Take this sack of cracked wheat and these 10 loaves of bread and run them down to your brothers in the camp. And take these 10 wedges of cheese to the captain of their division. Check in on your brothers to see whether they are getting along all right and let me know how they're doing. Saul and your brothers, and all the Israelites in their war with the Philistines in the Oak Valley." David was up at the crack of dawn, and having arranged for someone to tend his flock, took the food and was on his way, just as Jesse had directed him. He arrived at the camp just as the army was moving into battle formation, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines moved into position, facing each other, battle ready. David left his bundles of food in the care of a sentry, ran to the troops who were deployed, and greeted his brothers. While they were talking together, the Philistine champion, Goliath of Gath, once again stepped out from the front lines of the Philistines and gave his usual challenge. David heard him. The Israelites, to a man, fell back the moment they saw the giant, totally frightened. The talk among the troops was, "Have you ever seen anything like this? This man openly and defiantly challenging Israel? The man who kills the giant will have it made. The king will give him a huge reward, offer his daughter as a bride, and give his entire family a free ride." David, who was talking to the men standing around him, asked, "What's in it for the man who kills that Philistine and gets rid of this ugly blot on Israel's honor? Who does he think he is, anyway, this uncircumcised Philistine, taunting the armies of God alive?" The men that he was talking to told him what everyone was saying about what the king would do for the man who killed the Philistine. just want to pause right here because this part of the story makes me feel just a little bit more better about David and how human he is. Because if you haven't noticed, there's three times now in the passage that he asks about what reward there will be for him as the one who might kill this giant. So he's still human. Now we're going to skip a few verses down to verse 32. And at this point in the story, King Saul has heard about this young boy who's claiming that maybe he could fight this champion. So he calls David to him, and we enter into their conversation at this point. "Master," David says to Saul, "don't give up hope. I'm ready to go and fight this Philistine." Saul answered David, "You can't go and fight this Philistine. You're too young and inexperienced, and he's been at this fighting business since before you were born." David said, "I've been a shepherd tending sheep for my father. Whenever a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I'd go after it, knock it down, and rescue the lamb. If it turned on me, I'd grab it by the throat, wring its neck, and kill it. Lion or bear, it made no difference. I killed it. And I'll do the same to this Philistine pig who is taunting the troops of God alive. God, who delivered me from the teeth of the lion and the claws of the bear, will deliver me from this Philistine." King Saul said, "Go, and God help you." Then Saul outfitted David as a soldier in armor. He put his bronze helmet on his head and belted his sword on him over the armor. David tried to walk, but he could hardly budge. David told Saul, "I can't even move with all this stuff on me. I'm not used to this." And he took it all off. Then David took his shepherd's staff, selected 5 smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the pocket of his shepherd's pack, and with his sling in his hand, approached Goliath. As the Philistine paced back and forth, his shield bearer in front of him, he noticed David. He took one look down on him and sneered, "A mere youngster, apple-cheeked and peach-fuzzed." The Philistine ridiculed David. "Am I a dog that you come after me with a stick?" And he cursed him by his gods. "Come on," said the Philistine, "I'll make roadkill of you for the buzzards. I'll turn you into a tasty morsel for the field mice." David answered, "You come at me with sword and spear and battle axe. I come at you in the name of the God of the angel armies, the God of Israel's troops, whom you curse and mock. This very day, God is handing you over to me. I'm about to kill you, cut off your head, and serve up your body and the bodies of your Philistine buddies to the crows and coyotes. The whole earth will know that there's an extraordinary God in Israel, and everyone gathered here will learn that God doesn't save by means of sword or spear. The battle belongs to God. He's handing you to us on a platter." That roused the Philistine, and he started toward David. David took off from the front line, running toward the Philistine. David reached into his pocket for a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine hard in the forehead, embedding the stone deeply. The Philistine crashed face down in the dirt. That's how David beat the Philistine, with a sling and a stone. He hit him and killed him. No sword for David. This ends the reading of God's word. One of my friends and mentors, who is a pastor, shared once that when his daughters were little, and his daughters are grown now, but when they were little and he would bring them to school, before they got out of the car in the morning, he would say to them, "I want you to remember who you are and whose you are." See, he knew that what most of us know as parents, that when we drop our kids off into the world, they face a lot that we may not be able to help them with. The pressures of school, peer pressure, and friends. And he wanted them to have this thought forefront in their minds, to remember each day who they are and whose they are. When little teenage David, the shepherd boy, steps into the space where the fear and the dismay of the Israelites is palpable, for 40 days this giant steps out and challenges them to send out their own champion. And each day the army is literally dismayed, quaking in their feet, and afraid. The fear is in the air. And it is into this space that David steps, and this is essentially the message that he brings. You are forgetting who you are and whose you are. First of all, in the midst of fear, he embodies this message for himself. He knows who he is. He is just a shepherd, yes. But he knows then that one of his greatest strengths is not with a sword, but with a slingshot. And he knows who he belongs to, the living God. The living God is the one who has given him the strength in the first place to fight off lions and bears while protecting his sheep. David knows who he is and whose he is. Second, in the midst of fear, David becomes a reminder and messenger of truth to Saul and the Israelite army. The Israelites, throughout their entire story, if you read through the Old Testament, actually, seem to experience a lot of amnesia. Earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, the priest Samuel needs to remind Saul and the people that they are the ones that God freed from slavery in Egypt. They are the people of the Exodus. The Exodus is their resurrection story, the story of how God worked powerfully to deliver them. Yet now, faced with this giant threatening to enslave them, they're afraid. They're afraid to face the battle. They've forgotten that they are the freed people, and that they still belong to the same living God that freed them from the throes of slavery in Egypt. Earlier, as we first read this story, God is referred to either as God or as the living God. But when we enter into the story where David is talking to Saul, David switches and he uses God's Hebrew name, Yahweh. Yahweh, who revealed himself to Moses after the Exodus as compassionate, gracious, and abounding in steadfast love. He appeals here to their communal experience of who this God is that they belong to by calling God by his name. David is reminding Saul and the army he leads that the ever-loving, compassionate God who has been faithful in the past will be faithful in the future. David also appeals to his own experience of this faithful God. The same God who rescued me from lions and bears will rescue me from this giant. David essentially is calling on Saul and his army to remember who they are and whose they are. And in the midst of this atmosphere of fear, David in this story becomes a witness to the Philistine people. He says, "You don't understand who we are. We are the people of the living God. And it is the living God who will deliver you into our hands today." We need the story of David, not because David has no fear, but because from within the fear, in the midst of fear, David becomes the voice, the embodiment of the call to remember who we are and whose we are. Fear makes room for faith. And maybe that's a good definition for faith. Maybe faith is remembering, even in the midst of fear, who we are and whose we are. This is where we need to remember, too, that we need each other on this journey. Because some days, probably most days, we know that we're just not the David in the story. Some days we see ourselves, we experience ourselves as nothing more than little shepherd and errand boys and girls. We can't possibly face that giant. If we listen closely enough, though, it is right in those times that God will give us the voice that we need to hear. Through a friend, through a song, through some time reading God's word or in prayer, we hear a whisper sometimes only that tells us, remember who you are and whose you are. And you know what? Even David had his days that he was not the David in the story. In fact, if you keep reading 1 Samuel, half the time David is hiding out in caves, afraid for his life. Or if you read the Psalms, our prayer book as Christians, these are attributed to David, and they cover the whole range of human emotion and experience, including fear. But the David in this story reminds us that it is exactly when we experience our own weakness, it is precisely the fear that we experience that can make room for faith in the living God. There are Davids all around us today, too. And again, we're reminded of our need for community. And I want to suggest this morning that if we want to really learn from those who embody this message, people who most often understand what it means to live into who we are and whose we are, then we need to listen particularly to those voices that seem to be coming from the margins. Because those in our society, those in our communities, those in our churches who seem weak, who perhaps experience poverty or oppression or overcome great odds, or maybe not even overcome those great odds, but face them every day. Those without much power, young people, women, and people of color, they often know what it looks like to have faith in the midst of fear. They know who has the true power, and they're not disillusioned by signs of worldly power. In fact, most of them are pretty used to being around giants. Our Christian brothers and sisters, whose society might believe are on the margins, nothing more than little shepherd or errand boys coming from the field, these are the people that actually might be more centered in their understanding of who they are and whose they are. One of these voices in our modern American history is Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. We know Dr. King as a great, courageous leader during the Civil Rights Movement. When we listen to his sermons or his speeches, particularly his I Have a Dream speech, which most of us are familiar with, we may mistakenly think that his dream, his vision, his hope, or his belief in a future that was better than the current reality. We might hear this and think that he always felt this confident and did not experience fear. But if you're to study Dr. King's life a little more closely, you'd find that this is simply not true. He did experience fear for himself and for his family. He knew that because his message threatened some pretty big giants, all of their lives were in danger. It was during these times of fear that Dr. King would sing to himself the words of an African-American hymn that he loved. This hymn essentially reminded him that the God he believed in is a living God, embodied in the still living Jesus. Jesus, who came to earth and not without fear, died a cruel death on a cross, and after 3 days rose again. And Dr. King knew that it was this resurrected, still living Jesus that was on his side, who gave him hope of his own resurrection in the face of death, and who would never leave him alone. This song was God whispering a David-like reminder to him in the face of fear. Remember who you are and whose you are. The song is called Never Alone, and I can't sing, so I want to end by just reading you some of the words. When in affliction's valley I'm treading the road of care, my Savior helps me to carry my cross when heavy to bear. My feet entangled with briars, ready to cast me down, my Savior whispered his promise, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. He died for me on the mountain. For me, they pierced his side. For me, he opened that fountain, the crimson cleansing tide. For me, he waiteth in glory, seated upon his throne. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the voices like David's in this passage, like Dr. King and many others, that remind us that right in the heart of our fear is when we will hear your whisper to remember who we are and whose we are. We thank you that as your people, we are those who know that you never leave us alone, that in you we have the power of life, even in the face of death. Amen.